the topic we're going to talk about, it has to do somewhat with authority. If we were to look at society and culture today, it's nothing new, but maybe we're just aware of it more than others, that there's a real lack of respect for authority in general. Now, I don't care what sector of life you go to, you hear about it. For example, it's back there, you can bring it up. You go into public schools. I just pulled up a couple articles, and you could find multiple articles. Who killed school discipline? Ask Americans what worries them most about public school, and it's about discipline. You know, and we hear that teachers sometimes spend as much time disciplining the kids as they do teaching. Now, I know there's teachers in the audience, and I know you have some better schools than the most, and you might be the exception, but you hear this story over and over and over. Mariano's sister, who was with us, she talks about school in Chile. It was terrible. Kids get up and leave the classroom. They talk back to the teacher. They don't care about authority. Well, it probably starts from the parents, and they call it a crisis. And they even in England, it's a spoiled, notice how they spell spoiled, generation. Parents who fail to exert authority are breeding youngsters with no respect for anyone. What happens when they leave the school and that lack of respect? Well, it goes over into the workplace. 33% of older workers have a problem with younger workers who have no respect for authority on the job. And it's hard to get them to follow rules. I hear this common complaint from employees. They can't even find people that will show up on the job. They don't want to do what they're told, and they want to raise tomorrow. And it's just amazing what you see. And then policemen, they're like the icon of authority, aren't they? Now, are there bad policemen? Yes. But if you don't respect the position and the office of a policeman, does society break down? It's one thing to spit at a policeman. Can you imagine that? Such disdain for authority, but it's another one to be attacked and be fearful for your life. But it's going on in our streets today, isn't it? Now, I say all that because I'm not trying to paint an ugly picture, because every culture of every generation has to deal with this. But when you take those people and now you want to teach them about Christ, you think that attitude or the lack of respect for authority is going to be problematic when you're teaching them about Jesus Christ the King. It's going to be a huge problem. And so the person might stand up and say, well, you know, I could be saved, and it's a free gift. Well, I'm interested in that. He said, well, let's slow down. There's a little more to that than just getting saved, because Jesus wants you to follow him with the rest of your life as faithfully as you can. He says, follow him the rest of my life? Could you explain a little more? So we go to Matthew 16. It's a great place to teach the gospel about who Jesus is. And we see his call to discipleship. Of course, we could talk about how Jesus asked them, the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter's great answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, that's right. And upon this rock, the fact that I am the Son of God, your King, the Christ, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. What's interesting then, immediately Jesus gives his first announcement about his coming death, burial, and resurrection. So notice what he says in verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. It's not optional. And that he had to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And then be raised up on the third day. Now, they didn't understand this. We know that. At one time, they're afraid to even ask him because it's so puzzling. We just said you're the king. And what do you mean you're going to be killed? So Peter takes him aside, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine the audacity? If you just called him the Son of God, God himself, your king, now you're rebuking him.
Now, maybe if it's out of respect, because like, I just told you you're the king. None of these things will happen to you. You know what he says? So Jesus turns and says to Peter, and here we're going to have in a nutshell, the challenge that has gone through every generation and every culture. It's a challenge between listening to the voice of Satan and submitting to the will of God and bowing before him. So, well, how do you get that? Well, listen to what he says. Get behind me, Satan. Because you're a stumbling block to me. And here it is. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, what God wants, but man's. And right there we have epitomized the challenge before us all. Are we going to listen to what we want and what we want to do, or are we going to listen to what God wants? It's always been that way, and it'll always be that way. And that's really the invitation of Christ, and it comes in the very next verse. So Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Because the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will recompense every man according to his deeds. So now you're talking to this young man. He said, now, do you want to follow Christ? And he goes, I think I'll pass. Why? Because when it was an easy, free gift, I'm willing. But when you're asking me to bow the knee before Jesus and pick up my cross and deny myself, I'm not interested. It's a challenge, isn't it? And it comes back to a respect for authority. Who we're going to follow. Now, we're all going to follow someone, and it might be ourselves. That's why we said in the beginning, God was king in the garden. We called it paradise. Remember, we talked about this morning. Let's just give a brief history about this call to discipleship and show the greater context of the whole Bible. Because the Bible is one complete book, even though it's made of 66 books. But it gives us a complete picture of man's condition and God's call to save us. And it's the same call throughout. And so when we look at it, we're just going to first of all look at Babel, Pharaoh, and then Israel. Because we know that the Tower of Babel, well, you remember the story. The people are gathered together, and here's what they say. Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let's make a name for ourselves. This is a challenge against God himself. It's showing you're being united, we can solve all the world's problems. Just trust us, come to us, and we can fix it. We don't need God. In fact, we're going to challenge him and make a name for ourselves. It's really what happened. The city, man creating cities. And the cities usually are the centers of idolatry and rebellion against God. That's a generalization, but it's true. But God took one language where there was order and he made disorder. Where there was one voice, now there's many voices. And now we talk about Babel as just people in all the different languages. And that really captures our society today. There's many voices that are all crying for your attention. They're all saying that they have truth or just accept truth as you know it for yourself, and everything's good. If we just come together and love each other and trust in each other, we can fix all the ills of problems in society. Isn't that pretty much the language of the voice of today? And God's not mentioned in that language or the discussion at all. And yet we continue to build monuments to ourselves. Well, let's look at Pharaoh. We know that God promised to Abraham, that his children would be slaves in a foreign land for 300 years. When they're down there in chapter 2, in the last three verses of Exodus, they're slaves, and the burden's so great, it says they sighed. Isn't that a wonderful word? They sighed, and they cried to the Lord. And then it says the Lord heard their cry. We learn a very important lesson. God's always there. He's always listening if we'll just cry to him. God is waiting for us to look for him, to find him. It's a whosoever will concept. It says God heard their cry and remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it says God took notice of them. And that's when he springs into action and he sends Moses to deliver his people. And Moses, the first thing he does is go to Pharaoh and says, Jehovah says, let my people go. And here's the response of Pharaoh. Who is Jehovah? That's the word Lord. That I should obey his voice. See the problem? No respect for God Almighty. He thought he was all that, and he was in his day. He was one of the great pharaohs of his time. But who is he that I should obey his voice, let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. See, today people don't know Jehovah. They don't know God, and much less do they respect his authority in their lives. And like, so he says, I will not let Israel go. We know that God introduced himself to Pharaoh very quickly over those 10 different plagues and showed that he had the power over everything. And finally, Pharaoh was humbled and let his people go. Well, the people did okay for a while, but when you look at Israel, we find that, you know, well, it didn't last very long because before they entered the promised land, they disobeyed God, wouldn't submit to his will, so they wandered for 40 years. They finally did take the promised land, and in the periods of Judges, we find this terrible verse. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. That means no authority, no voice that they would submit to. So when there's no authority that you respect, by default, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Is that our society today? Whatever feels good, do it. Don't let anyone tell you that it's wrong. Don't judge. Just don't hurt anyone else. But find truth for yourself. If it feels good, that's fine. That's pretty much the mantra of the Western world. And that's our challenge in trying to bring people to Christ because that's their belief system. They are their own authority. Well, it got so bad in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find the people come to Samuel and said, appoint for us a king, and get this, so we can be like the other nations. So two things are going on. You say, well, good, they want authority. No, it's a rejection of God, and they want to be like the other nations. So Samuel says, now listen, you really don't want this. You have a king. He's in heaven. And these kings will tax you. They'll draft you into their armies. And they go, so, no, no, no. We want a king that'll go out to be war for us. He'll fight our battles. And so we can serve him. Wait, who was their warrior? Who was their defender? Who's the one that delivered them from Egyptian captivity and gave them the promised land? Jehovah. So God says to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people. Listen, because they've not rejected you. This is probably one of the saddest statements when God says they have rejected me from being king over them. See, there's nothing new. The disrespect for the authority today and the challenge before us and the challenge you have in your own life in wrestling and walking and following Christ is one of respect for authority. Who's going to be your Lord? Is it going to be yourself or is it going to be Jesus Christ? Well, we find that things go from bad to worse because they do get a king, and we're going to talk about two examples of kings. And there's many of them, but we'll just talk about two, and they both, their names begin with S. Can you remember who they are? Or guess who they are? Come on, S. Saul. Who else? Solomon. Well, very good. Look with me, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. You need to read there with me. Because it's important that you see this, because God knew, and so what the people were going to do eventually. So he gave them instructions in chapter 17 about what happens when you finally get a king. That's in verse 14. I will set a king over you. Look in verse 16, though, Deuteronomy 17. Moreover, he, that king, shall not multiply horses for himself. And second of all, he shall not cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never go that way again. See, God saved them from them, redeemed them. And he's trying to teach them, you trust in me, don't trust in horses and chariots and Egyptians and their power. You don't trust it. You trust in me. First, that's the first thing. And then he says in verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. And the third thing, he shall greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Three things. Don't accumulate horses for power and war. Don't accumulate wives, and because they'll turn your heart from God. And don't accumulate wealth, silver and gold. Well, we're going to look, first of all, at Saul. And Saul wasn't bad as Solomon, but he is really the epitome or the icon of what it means to not obey God. Because when we see Saul, he was told to go and destroy this city and destroy everything completely. They did it, except they brought back some of the livestock. And so Samuel approaches and says, I thought you were told to obey God. And Saul says, I did obey God. And he says, well, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear? He said, oh, that, the people. Three times he says, the people. He says, they brought him back. And he says, no, wait a second. To obey God is better than to sacrifice. And rebellion is the sin of divination. It's idolatry. And so he has to deal with it. And finally, in verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, I've sinned. He finally acknowledges it. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because here it is. I feared the people more than I feared God. And I chose to listen to their voice rather than the voice of God. See, the struggle's always been the same. It's your struggle. It was Saul's struggle. Will I yield to God's will, his word, as I know it? Because we know it. Or am I going to listen to other voices? That's our struggle. You say, well, why would I yield to God? Because he knows what's right. He knows what's best for you, because there is truth. He is the source of truth, and he's going to hold us accountable for our actions in the end. So then let's look at Saul, because Saul, he struck out on all three of these things. Because the first thing we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, he had 40,000 stalls for horses. I didn't say 40,000 horses, but what is he planning? To accumulate horses for himself. And 12,000 horsemen. He's going to get chariots and horsemen because he's going to have such a formidable army, no one can defeat him. Then we find the king, now we're in chapter 10 and verse 26, silver as common as stones. What did God say? Don't accumulate silver and gold for yourself. There was so much silver in Israel at the time, it's just like having a stone. And then he made cedars of plentiful, and Solomon's import of horses was from where? Not only did he break God's law and not trust in God as his warrior, but he trusted in his army, he got the horses from the very source that God said, don't go there. They came from Egypt. Now the third strike is in chapter 11, verse 3 to 4. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And we find when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after his other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. I don't know what voice you struggle listening to. But Jesus, when he dealt with Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan. It wasn't the voice of God, it was the voice of Satan. Oh, you don't have to do this. You don't have to go do that. You don't have to follow through with what you just said. And whatever you voice you listen to, you're struggling with, if it's not from God, it will turn your heart away from God if you listen to it. And you cannot be totally devoted to God if you bend the knee and bow and succumb to other voices in their life. I don't care if they're wives, spouses, family, money, pleasure, whatever it is, that voice. Because that was Solomon's problem, the wisest man in the earth. And I hope that he came to his senses in the end. So here's our call to discipleship. We're all the way back to where we started because we set the context. Because Jesus came preaching the coming of the kingdom, didn't he? And the idea of the kingdom of heaven is God's right to rule in your life. See, the throne left heaven and became on earth, and a man sat upon it. But Jesus is promising the restoration of the kingdom to its rightful place. He said the throne is going to be removed from Jerusalem and it's going to be put back in heaven. And Jesus said, I'm going to sit on it as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, your choice is if you want to become part of that kingdom, and the way you do it is submit to God's rule in your life. Let him direct your life. Listen to his voice and his voice only. It's going to be a blessed life, but there is a cost involved. You have to deny all other things. And that's why he says, if anyone wishes to, what is he saying? Come after me. He's got to first deny himself. Second of all, pick up his cross. And then thirdly, then you can follow me. Let's look at these just briefly, individually. First, he says, if anyone wishes to follow me, this is his invitation. And when we look at this first part, we see it's a whosoever will proposition. This is amazing because God doesn't force himself upon anyone, does he? But it's always a matter of the will, your volition. You have to choose from your very heart, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ as King. My parents can't make me. I can be intimidated to try to conform, but that's not discipleship, conforming. Discipleship is transforming from the heart where I willfully give myself to him. And so I must seek him and cry to him like Israel did to God so I can find him. See, God's there. He's available to anyone, but we have to cry to him before he'll disclose himself to us. I want you to consider two pages backwards in my Bible, Matthew 13. That's this parable about kingdom parables, this chapter of kingdom parables. The parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the tares among the wheat. And right in the middle of it, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him a question. You remember what that question was? Why in the world are you speaking in parables in the first place? And to that question, Jesus gives this really interesting answer. I just want you to consider it. Verse 10 of chapter 13. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, said to them, to you it's been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to them it's not been granted. And here it is, verse 12. For whoever has to him shall be more given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, if you heard Jesus say this phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Doesn't everyone have ears? Yes, everyone has ears. Everyone has eyes to see. But Jesus says, quoting now Isaiah later, says, he speaks to them, lest they see with their eyes and be healed and understand. See, everyone has eyes, but everyone doesn't use them to see and perceive. A lot of people use their ears and their eyes to sort and arrange things. Because Jesus is a giver and proclaimer of truth. But we live in a society, and it's not any different from the culture in which Jesus lived. When people hear the truth, they sort it. And they categorize, like, well, this doesn't fit my will. This doesn't fit my lifestyle. So I'll put it over here. And they sort and range and dismiss things that don't agree with what they want to do. So their eyes and the ears don't become sources of truth. They become filters so they can dismiss that which they do not want to hear in the first place. You follow me? So in that way, God has hid himself from the general person. What do you mean, hid himself? One writer says it this way. Well, think about Jesus. He says himself, through Peter, or Paul in Philippians 2. There's coming a day where every knee will bow before Christ, right? Why will every knee bow before Christ? Help me. Because they all will what? See him. They're going to see him. They go, oh, no. If God revealed himself to every person on this earth, what would every person do? They would become believers immediately. Because they could not help from doing so. But God does not force his will upon anyone. He does not overpower their will. He stands in the background and says, I want you to come find me. I want you to look for me. I want you to cry for me. And if you seek me, I'll let you find me. If you knock, I'll open myself up to you. But you got to have eyes that'll see and ears that'll hear, because you really want to know the truth. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. Because God hides himself from those who don't want to know him, that reveals himself openly to those who are searching for him. A lot of people say, well, I really don't know if I know God. Are we have filters on our ears and our eyes? Have we truly been listening? Or has it been part Jesus and part myself? Jesus says this, whosoever wills, here's what he's got to do. It's got to be your choice. The first thing he has to do, he says, deny himself. And this is where a lot of people walk. When you come to Jesus, something has to die. And the first thing that has to die, it's my will, what I want. A.W. Tozer, maybe you've heard of him. He says, the man who takes up the cross no longer controls his own destiny. No longer controls his own destiny. Because he's given up his life, his will to the master. You're denying what you want from here on in because you trust that he'll live your life better for you. Now, that's difficult when we're living in a culture that says you have personal rights and you have freedom. It's your life. Do what you want with it. To submit to anyone, even Jesus Christ the King, is difficult for a lot of people. But let's be sure that God negotiates never with men. He doesn't negotiate with us. Jesus Christ's death on the cross put an end to any kind of that nonsense. It's now God's word in its entirety or nothing at all. Either we come to Jesus with all our life or we don't come at all. And that's what he's saying. If you want to come to me, here's what it takes. You got to deny yourself completely. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Paul says this, and I think I have it on the board. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have, past tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's no longer about what I want. You know, I have people asking me, do you think I should marry this person or not? People come to me and say, do you think I should take this job or not? Do you think I should go to school and do this or not? Do you think I should buy this car or not? Now, I love having those discussions, and I feel honored that people would come to me and we could talk about that. But I've never had anyone come to me ever, young or old, and say, what do you think God wants me to do with my life for him? It's all about something they are wrestling with, what they want to do for themselves. And there might be in the background, well, I don't know if God wants me to buy this car or not. No, really, it's a car is about for who? Themselves. It's not for God. And they might interject in that, but it's kind of half God and half themselves, or maybe 70 themselves and 30. But not once, and I had searched my mind, not once has someone come to me and say, you know, I'm 50 years old, I've been following Christ for 20, and I've never come to conclusion, and I've never asked this of myself, but I'm really in a quandary. I don't know what God wants me to do with my life for him. They don't have not asked that question. Because they've never come to a place of total self-denial and say, Lord, what do you want me to do for you now? If I got a job, what do you want me to do with my money for you? If I got a wife and I got property, what do you want me to do with my life and my wife and my property for you? And that's what Jesus is asking. Because when we come to Christ, we have to deny ourselves, because when you follow Christ, you're going to eventually end up at the cross. Aren't you? When you follow Christ, you cannot avoid the cross. And that's what he says in the next thing. You must deny yourself, and then you got to pick up your cross. Now, this picking up the cross has all sorts of meanings to different people. Pick up your burdens in your life. No, it's not your burdens. It's not a burden of health. Everyone has burdens of health, believers or non-believers, right? It's not your financial problems. Believers and non-believers have financial problems, don't they? That's not your cross. The cross that we pick up is the cross of Jesus Christ, nothing less and nothing more. That's what it is, because when you follow Christ, you will end up at his cross. Tozer goes on to say, and I cut off his quote, when he says, the man who takes up his cross no longer controls his destiny because he's lost his control when he picked up the cross of Christ. It's no longer I that liveth, Paul said, but Christ liveth in me. So this is a complete sellout to Christ. That's exactly what it is. I'm going to trust you. You're my Lord and my Savior, my rock and my fortress. You took me out of Egyptian slavery. You helped me cross the Red Sea on dry land. You led me through wandering in the wilderness, and now you've taken me to the promised land. I don't need anyone else but you. You can bless me better than I can bless myself. What do you want me to do, Lord? I'm yours. And you say, well, we've heard this before, but have we really owned it? It used to be the cross was a symbol of cruel death. Today, the cross is a piece of jewelry that people wear around their neck. The cross was originally a symbol of shame and suffering, slaying those, everyone, putting them to death, those who bore it. Today, sadly, the cross entertains many people that come to it. The old cross brought tears. Today, the cross brings laughter and joy to many. We got to do something about the cross. And there's only two things we can do. When we see the cross and everything it symbolizes, and that's the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the creator of this heaven and earth, and it means and demands the death of my life as well. There's only two things I can do. It's either run from it and flee and never turn back and look at it again, or it's place myself on it and die willfully with Christ. I don't know if there's any middle ground. It's either die with Christ on the cross or run. There's no other choice. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world and all its voices and all its callings has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's over. It's now about me living for Christ and with Christ and Christ in me. So this is Christ's call to discipleship. It's simply this. When I come to the end of myself, totally, that's when I begin my walk with him. Does that make sense? And it's not an appealing message to a lot of people today in the Western culture. No, it's interesting. You go to other countries where they have respect for authority. They're willing to submit because they're looking for the best. And you talk about Jesus and God, there's respect immediately for him. And they said, if that's what God said, we're going to do it. Now, I'm not saying they always follow through it, but initially there's a better reception. There's not this pushback that we get in Western countries where people are their own God. And the idea of dying to themselves and submitting to someone else is so foreign to them. But isn't that the essence of Christianity? But the most amazing part about it, the paradox, is that in dying, I find life. In the death on the cross, I find true joy and happiness. The thing I've been searching for all along, I finally get it. And all the blessings that come with it. That's the great irony of coming to Christ. It seems like such loss, but it's such great gain. And that's why Jesus says, whosoever will. If you got an ear, listen to the words of Jesus and understand what he's saying to us. And let's live for him, because he's coming again someday. And he'll glorify our bodies just in the same with the same glory that he has. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?